Well, good morning. What a wonderful time of singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs together. It's a joy to do that as we gather to worship on Sunday mornings. And I just want to remind you that that's what this is. It's a gathered worship time where we sing together, we give together, we fellowship together, we hear the word together, and we pray together. But worship is something that we should be doing continually. Worship is what God calls us to do with our lives. So I just want to remind us of that this morning. I don't say remind you, but remind us, because I need that reminder as well. And so we do come to our time of worship in the Word this morning, and I would invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, as we continue our study of the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, as we've discussed, is really one big book of five volumes written by Moses. We found ourselves most recently in the middle of a sermon given by Moses. Many call this Deuteronomy. And frankly, as I've stated last week, Deuteronomy is not a good name for it. Don't become concerned about that. The names that we have in our Bibles are not inspired. In fact, they came much later. But this is not merely a second telling of the law, which is what Deuteronomy really means, but an exposition of the law. So Moses is not just simply restating the things that he has already stated. He is seeking to make this law plain. And we talked last week about how preaching really is an effort to do that. It's an effort to take the words of God and to make it plain as it is read and taught and understood and applied. So as we continue on, we'll be looking at chapters 5 through 11 this morning. You may remain seated for our scripture reading this morning. I'll give you a break from that, but we're only going to go one verse, so it's not much of a break. So Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. If you would turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV this morning as you read along in the text that you have. It says there, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them.'" Would you join me in prayer once again? Well, Father, it is with fear this morning that I come before this congregation, because I want to do justice to speaking forth your word. And it is an awe that we sit here this morning, Lord, as those who have your word in our hands, and that we can read it in our own language, and that we can study it and seek to apply it to our lives. Lord, my prayer is that we would not just do this on Sunday mornings, or Sunday evenings, or Wednesday evenings, but that we would do this throughout our week, that we would be breaking open the bread of life in our own personal time of study to understand better who you are and more about what it means to live in light of those truths. We know that the truths that we study this morning are forward-looking to Messiah Jesus, and to His coming, to His death and resurrection, though only foreshadowed. We understand, because we are able to look back over the completed canon, your great and marvelous plan from the beginning of time. So Lord, illuminate our minds by your Holy Spirit this morning as we study. Help us to continue to exalt you, Lord, as we have sought to do this morning in our time of singing and giving and fellowship and prayer. Even now as we open your word, Lord, may we exalt you. Not just by the preacher preaching, Lord, but by the hearers hearing and doing, including the preacher. That is how we exalt you, even as we gather together. Lord, help us as we continue to spend time with one another this morning to edify one another. And Lord, this time would be a time of equipping for ministry, and that we might go forth from here, Lord, scatter forth from this place, this building, as the church, because we are the church, to do what you've asked us to do and evangelize the lost. We pray for opportunities for that even this week or even today, Lord. I pray for my dear brother Gary Gere at Calvary Baptist Bible Church this morning as he proclaims the word to the congregation of which you've given him charge, and I pray that they would listen and they would apply as well and be with my brother and give him strength and wisdom and move upon that congregation, I pray, just as we pray for our own congregation this morning. Lord, we pray for our dear missionaries, Wilson and Laura Green, as they continue to do work with Life Action. I pray that you would strengthen them for the tasks that are ahead of them. Lord, we thank you for the fact that they'll be visiting us soon. And we thank you for Melissa this morning, Lord, and her being able to visit us this morning. And so we pray for her as well, as we often do. You would continue to give her strength and wisdom for her ministry. We look forward to the update later on this morning as well. But now, Lord, as we dig into this text, may you, by your Holy Spirit, direct our hearts and minds to understand and to apply these texts. I pray that you would get me out of the way, Lord, and that you would use me as an earthen vessel, which I know that I am. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in his great book, Preaching and Preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, known simply as the Doctor to many, said the following: any true definition of preaching must say that that man is there to deliver the message of God, a message from God to those people. If you prefer the language of Paul, he is an ambassador for Christ. That is what he is. He has been sent. He is a commissioned person. And he is standing there as the mouthpiece of God and of Christ to address these people. In other words, he is not there merely to talk to them. He is not there to entertain them. He is there, and I want to emphasize this, Jones says, to do something to those people. He is there to produce results of various kinds. He is there to influence people. He is not merely to influence a part of them. He is not only to influence their minds or only their emotions or merely to bring pressure to bear upon their wills and to induce them to some kind of activity. He is there to deal with the whole person. And his preaching is meant to affect the whole person at the very center of life. Preaching should make such a difference to a man who is listening that he is never the same again. Preaching, in other words, is a transaction between the preacher and the listener. It does something for the soul of man, for the whole of the person, the entire man. It deals with him in a vital and radical manner. So says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And as I read those words to you, I hope you sense that there is a great fear in someone who would stand before you as a preacher and say, Lord, use me as your mouthpiece. And I pray as well that there is a great fear in you as you sit listening, that you would also listen to what God says and that it would affect you in such the way that Lloyd-Jones said it. And it is with this in mind that we approach our text this morning, not only as I attempt to do what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, but also understanding what Moses is doing as he proclaims these truths to the people of Israel. The same effect that we pray that we would have this, that the preacher would have this morning upon you is what Moses is seeking to do in the preaching of the law to the children of Israel. That they would not just hear it, but that they would do it. That it would affect the whole of their person. And again, we come to that idea that worship is not just when we gather together, but it is all of life. And that there is no part of life that is not affected by the gospel in our hearts and lives. That it infiltrates and that it permeates every single aspect of our life. There is no vacation from the Christian life. We are to live according to God's word if we claim to be His through Christ Jesus. And so as Moses is bringing this word to Israel, it is not just something that ought to fall on their ears as, yeah, we've heard this before. But he is seeking, as he explains this law, to see that it permeates every aspect of their life. And there are some important truths for us this morning here, dear ones. Even as New Testament believers, let us never think that there is not something in the Old Covenant for us to understand. Yes, in light of the New Covenant, but also to understand how Israel would have received this instruction and also how we receive it as those in a New Covenant existence. So I want us to see this morning 6 points of instruction from Moses as he continues to exposit the law to Israel. 6 points of instruction that, yes, we'll even have to deal with our hearts this morning as we study it. And as Moses exposits this. The first is this, and we've seen it already in the first verse of chapter 5. Learn and do the commandments. Learn and do the commandments. Let's look further this morning than just the first verse of chapter 5. Turning again to the first verse, however, chapter 5 and verse 1 of Deuteronomy, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord, Yahweh, our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord, Yahweh, spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between Yahweh and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord Yahweh. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain." The key to this, of course, is what we've already read this morning together is in verse 1. You shall learn the statutes and rules, and you shall be careful to do them. The verses that follow are not simply a restatement of the Decalogue and the other laws. This is an explanation of them and a calling to apply them. And that's what we would find in those following verses that are sandwiched between that and some verses we're going to look at in a minute. But the question that arises in our minds as we begin to read these is, what was the law for? What did God give this law to Israel for? Let me just give you a few things, and if you miss these, you can try to write them down, but you can come later and I'll give them to you. This is what the law was for. Number one, the law revealed Yahweh's holiness and His character. The law revealed Yahweh's holiness and His character. As Moses is giving these instructions, these commandments, and as he expands upon them, it would continue to impact them in understanding that this is a holy God who cannot be approached outside of the way that He has made Himself approachable, which is through the law. Secondly, the law revealed the moral standards of Yahweh. The law revealed the moral standards of Yahweh. One of the arguments that's made in our day is that if not all of the Old Covenant law applies to the New Covenant, then how can we say any of it applies? Or isn't there inconsistency from the Scriptures? We're going to see in a moment that some of these were to set Israel apart, and we, not being Israel, don't have to follow those particular national laws, but even in those laws, and even in the other laws, the morality, the character of who God is and what God expects of people is seen so clearly. The law revealed the moral standards of Yahweh. Thirdly, the law revealed a way for Israel to live that set them apart from the nations and pointed to Yahweh. The law revealed a way for Israel to live that set them apart from the nations and pointed to Yahweh. As we've even seen in our study of the Pentateuch, as they come in contact with other people, they do say, "What a great nation," but it ultimately says, "What a great God that you serve. What a great God that you serve." And then fourthly, the law revealed the imperfections of Israel in particular. The law revealed the imperfections of Israel in particular and humanity in general so as to show them their need of Yahweh. The law revealed the imperfections of Israel in particular and humanity in general so as to show them their need of Yahweh. And so this is, as Moses is retelling the Decalogue and as he is expositing it to them, what is seen in that. And then the blessings of following Yahweh was not in the possession of the land. This is, of course, what Moses is preparing them for. He's preparing them to enter into the land. But the blessing isn't in the possession of the land alone, but in the blessing of long life and the way life would go for them in the land. Look at verse 32. After Moses has sort of exposited the Decalogue back to them, this is what he says in way of application in verse 32 of chapter 5. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord Yahweh your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord Yahweh your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now, we are doing this in an overview fashion, so understand that's why we've skipped some verses, and we'll continue to do that this morning. But I would encourage you to go back and read chapters 5 through 11, maybe in your quiet time or your devotion, whatever you call it, your Bible study this coming week. Read Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 11, some of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture because of what we'll talk about this morning. Many times I think when we talk about blessings, we talk about it as if it were something additional, that God was going to add to us some material type things. And so we're on the lookout for, if I obey God, He will maybe give me something. But as we look at the idea here in regard to Yahweh's blessing of Israel, it is not just that they would possess the land. Notice that. But it is that as they possess the land, it would be that they would live in such a way that would be glorifying to God, and that was the blessing. That was the blessing. You say, I don't really get that. I don't really understand that. It's because we've been conditioned to think about a blessing in regard to things added to us. But here's the thing. Following Yahweh's ways makes life fulfilling. Following Yahweh's ways, following God's ways, makes life fulfilling. Enjoying the good gifts that God has given us and enjoying them in the way that He has intended them to be enjoyed is fulfilling. This can only be done by those in Moses' day who had been saved by trusting God, taking Him at His word. Those who continually fail are shown to be those who have not done this. They have not taken God at His word. Remember, we saw last week how Abraham took God at His word and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him, it was put into his account as righteousness. It was something that God had given him, that righteousness. It's a gift. It's a gift. And so as Moses exposes that, as he preaches this to Israel, he's saying, listen, the blessing is, yes, the possession of the land. God is going to give you that. He has promised it to you. But how are you going to best enjoy that gift? By living the way God wants you to live. To not seek other ways to be fulfilled. To enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. And this is true, dear ones, for us as New Testament believers. If we are those who have claimed to have taken God at His word in regard to being made right with Him through Christ, why do we then not take Him at His word that life will be more fulfilling and more satisfying and more joyful if we follow Him, if we obey Him? Are we learning and doing as He has told us? That's the question. Are we in His word daily, studying to show ourselves approved workmen? Are we seeking to do what He has called us to do? Now, we want to be careful. We don't want to say that somehow earns favor with God. We want to be clear about that. The favor that has been earned for us is only through Christ. Christ has earned that favor for us. But as those who have been blessed in Christ to be made right with God, do we understand that there is more fulfillment and more joy and more satisfaction in obeying Him? Oh, sure, there's satisfaction in sin for the moment. The Bible tells us that. But you know what's interesting? The unbeliever, think about the unbeliever, someone who has not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection. The unbeliever even finds that that's not true, that it's not long-lasting. There is satisfaction in sin for a moment. But even the unbeliever will find that they always need more because sin never fully satisfies. In fact, that is, dear ones, the deception of sin. For the believer and the unbeliever, for the non-believer. The believer says, you know what? did God really say we kind of believe that lie and seek to find our joy and satisfaction somewhere else in some other thing and in some other way than what God has called us to? The deception of sin is satisfaction for a time. But for the unbeliever, it's just masked slavery to sin. That's all it is. Because they keep going back for more and more and more and more and never find any satisfaction. And for us, it's foolishness as New Testament believers, as those who have trusted in Christ. It is foolishness for us to seek to find satisfaction in those things. We'll never find it. Thankfully, we've been freed from slavery to sin, so we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But for the unbeliever, it is just continual slavery to sin. Think of the recent deaths of Hollywood stars. We sometimes look at their lives and think, wow, they must be completely satisfied. And then they're found dead with a heroin needle sticking out of their arm. Why? Because sin is deceptive. Sin keeps you coming back for more and more and more. And it's slavery to the unbeliever. Listen, are we seeking to share the truth of sin's deception with those who are lost? Are we telling them that it's slavery for them? They think it's freedom, but they are bound to it. Are we as believers convinced that there is blessing in obedience? Are we recognizing where sin has lied to us? Do we also recognize that this does not necessarily mean material blessing, that we are able to find contentment in the goodness of God and what He has given us? Single person, are you constantly striving after relationship? And God is saying to you, be content in your singleness. Enjoy me. Married person, are you finding contentment in the good gift of your husband or wife? And God's saying, enjoy the good gifts I've given you, because in that you will be enjoying me. Whatever is out there that tells us that it is greater than what God has already given us is a lie. Dear ones, are we seeking to come alongside others in our church who we see struggling with this and encourage them in that? See, I've got my own struggles, Jason. Hey, me too. I get it. But are we confessing and then coming alongside of those and seeking to encourage them to find their satisfaction in God and learning and doing what God has said? Are we seeking to have others plug into our lives in that way? Learning and doing the commands of Yahweh God leads us to the place where we enjoy Him and love Him, which leads us to our next point. Through this, Israel would need to remember the greatest of these commandments. And that's our next point. Remember the greatest of these commandments. This is in chapter 6. Look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord Yahweh your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, but keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And then we come to these great verses that are known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Notice, beyond the blessings of remaining in the way of Yahweh, there is an inherent relationship in the covenant. There's an inherent relationship in the covenant. Israel is not to do these things out of cold religiosity, but in fearing and loving the one and only true God, their God, Yahweh. A statement is made here in verse 4 about the singularity of God, the oneness of God, as it were. There is but one God and there are no others. This is emphasized over and over and over again to Israel. And we understand the reason why, because often they run off to other gods. Now, we know from a New Testament perspective that this one God has existed eternally as the Father, Son, and Spirit. And there are glimpses of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But with the myriad of so-called gods and the pantheon of the nations surrounding them, there is much need of being reminded of the oneness of Yahweh. Again, their obedience to Him is not to be as a cold and lifeless devotion like the pagans had. This one true God, Yahweh, had a relationship with them, and His desire was that their obedience to Him was driven by who they understood Him to be, which is what we talk about when we talk about fear, this reverence and awe of who God is. You know, we're not messing around here. This is the God of the universe, and we need to reverence and awe Him, but that it would also be in a relationship with them. That they would understand that. That this is about relationship, covenant relationship. Because what does He say? I am your God. Your God, personal possession. Israel's God. Anybody who would follow Yahweh and become a part of Israel in the old covenant. And what does it say that they are to do? Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Notice again the order here in these verses 4 through 6. The Lord is one. Love the Lord, and the commandments should be on your heart. Now understand, dear ones, in a pagan culture with false gods, this is not the case. Nobody ever talked about loving a god. You feared a god because you were fearful of what He might do to you. So you sacrifice to Him to seek to appease Him. Yahweh God says, fear me because of who I am, but also love me because of my covenant relationship with you. That would have blown the minds of people in the surrounding nations. These are not just rules that are derived from some pagan society who think they know how to appease their so-called gods. No, this is about a relationship with the one true God. That's what the emphasis is here in this greatest commandment. All of the way that you were to live under Yahweh's instruction was to do with a love for Him, not cold, dutiful religiosity. This was something that was important for them to pass on to their children as well. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. What does that sound like? It sounds like worship every day, not just when you're gathered together. Are our conversations infused with the gospel? Does Jesus permeate every aspect of our life? You say, well, Jason, what about the football games, the baseball games? Yeah, sure, why not? Can you enjoy those things as a good gift from God? Even if it's on a 32-inch TV instead of a 55-inch TV? You get what I'm saying? Even if your team loses, Cubs fans? Can you enjoy the good gifts of God? Maybe not that one. That one, well, just kidding. But can we enjoy the good gifts of God? Are we seeking to pass this on to the next generation, whether our children or our grandchildren, and the way that we live around them? Parents, grandparents, let me just offer you this as something that I'm still learning. One of the greatest ways I can do this in my family is when I live it, to continue to live it, and when I don't live it, to ask for forgiveness, to humble myself. Say, you know what? I wasn't living like Jesus permeated that part of my life when that guy cut me off in traffic. Would you please forgive me? And don't tell Mom. That last part's kind of not good, but listen to what he says as they go on here. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. These were to be before them. These truths were would not be remembered if they didn't keep them before them continually. Now, unfortunately, Israel turned this into what they ended up turning everything into, which was a cold, dutiful religiosity rather than a relationship. We were looking at pictures from Barry and Philippa's trip to Israel yesterday, and there were young men walking around with these phylacteries on them. They had them bound on their hand and on their foreheads. That's literally what they did. They do. And they tack it on their doorpost with the Shema rolled up in it. And they think somehow this is going to be how they're going to please God. No, God is saying keep it ever before you by instructing your children and living this way. We can take what God has called us to do and turn it into this cold legalism, this religiosity, and forget that the intent is to love from our hearts. To love from our hearts. It means to live accordingly with these commands and thus keep them ever before you. That's what it means. Moses reminded them of God's grace to them and that they were to remain faithful to Him and not test Him and remind their children of Yahweh's deliverance of them in verses 10 through 25, which we will not have time to go over this morning. But that's what He did. He continues to remind them of God's grace in these matters. And essentially what we find out is it's all about Him. It's all about Yahweh. You say, well, I thought God loves me. He does love you in a way that ends up glorifying Him. Because it's all about Him. You say, well, that seems awfully self-centered of God. He's the only one who deserves to be. And we can't even call it self-centered because that somehow makes it sound like it's sinful. And it's not for God because He cannot sin. So whatever He does is not sinful and it's all about Him. That's what these words are. We can't get away from it. And nothing changes for us as New Testament believers. At one point, Jesus is approached by a lawyer who is also a Pharisee who asks him about the greatest law. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to say, okay, we're going to get Jesus. 673 laws, we're going to trip him up here. Teacher, which is the greatest law? Yes, Lord? What was that? Anybody else hear that music? Is it just me? Okay. If it's just me, somebody get a white jacket for me at the end of the service, okay? But listen, at one point, Jesus is approached by a lawyer who is also a Pharisee who asks him about the greatest law. They're trying to trip him up, but Jesus says this, what? The undergirding commandment of all the commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you can sum it up into one thing, that's what it is. And he says, the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two things. Jesus sums up the law first by saying, God is at the center of everything. He permeates, He should permeate every part of our life. And as a result of that, we should also then love one another, love our neighbors as we even love ourselves. The point is that obedience to God begins with taking God at His word, and it is an act of love and worship. It's an act of love and worship. How are we living this out? Are we seeking to listen to God through His word and obey Him, showing that we really do love Him? Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We can't do this if we're not spending consistent time in His word. We're going to forget. We're not going to have it ever before our eyes like Israel needed to have it, these commandments, right? We need to be in God's word. We need to not dutifully do that, but we need to be in here desiring, what is it, Lord? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? And it's not going to be specific things like, you're going to wake up this morning and you're going to have this for breakfast. No, it's going to be how we live, how He permeates our life in every aspect of our life so that when I'm faced with choices, which I'm faced with every single moment of every single day, I say, this is the way God wants me to live in this moment. Are we encouraging each other in this way? Are we coming alongside of one another as FBC and seeking to encourage one another to love God in this way? That's what we're doing when we come and we admonish someone who's sinning is not, hey, you're such a bad person, but hey, here's what you profess, here's what you say, you believe, and here's what God says about that. Here's what God says about the choices you're making. And I love you too much, and God loves you too much for me to just stand by and let you live that way. Are we gently rebuking when someone is stepping away from the truth? As Moses is reminding them of the centrality of God, he thirdly reminds them that they are undeserving. Thirdly, remember, you are undeserving. You are undeserving. As the other nations are being forced out, which is what we see at the beginning of chapter 7, it's important for Israel to remember God's grace and mercy to them. Look at verses 6 through 11. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He's saying this after he talks about casting out the nations who are serving other gods. He says, you, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord Yahweh your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And their chests are getting a little bit big. Like, yeah, God has chosen us. But he says this, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, chest deflated. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, heads deflated. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We're undeserving. Notice it has nothing to do with them. It's nothing within them that has caused God to choose them. In fact, he says, you're not even the greatest, you're the least. Here we see the consistent truth that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Oh, we're so undeserving. That's what puts us in the position to go and share the gospel. When we recognize that we are undeserving as the person who we look at with a little bit of despise because they don't look like us or they don't dress like us or they kind of smell. No more deserving are we than they are. All we can plead is Christ. Let no one boast. All we can boast in is Jesus Christ. Lord Yahweh has intentionally placed his love on Israel. There is no one who can boast. As well to those who hate him, he rightly places his wrath. In the same way, we must remember that there is nothing within us that God finds attractive. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians 1. Let me just zoom in on one verse. It is by the pleasure of his will that he chooses us. You know what that means? Zip zero within us. It is by the pleasure of his will. Do I understand that? No. And I think I'm going to spend eternity, and you're going to spend eternity trying to figure that out in his presence. If we can even look at him. It's by the pleasure of his will that he chooses us. I am undeserving. You are undeserving. No one deserves anything but the wrath of God. And Jesus stood in our place so that we wouldn't have to take it. Moses reminds them again in verses 12 through 16, in your undeserving state, the only way that you're going to be blessed is in Yahweh. He has chosen you, but those who love him are going to show that they love him. Those who trust him are going to show that they trust him in obedience, and there is blessing in that. He also reminds them that Yahweh will clear the way for them. From all these lands, from all these people, but as they go into these lands, they should burn the images of the gods of the nations so as to not be tempted by those false deities. That's what they have to do. They have to go in. They have to conquer these lands. They have to take the false deities, even if they're made out of really great gold that we could use other things for other things, and they have to burn it. They have to get rid of it so that they are not tempted to worship false gods. In the same way, we must continually be on guard against the idols of our own hearts. Must be on guard against the times where we are conquering sin in our own life and then another idol slips in. Another something else to worship slips in. God deserves and desires our worship, and we must worship Him alone. Though Israel was undeserving, God had placed His love on them, and He loved them enough to tell them the way of blessing was in obedience to Him. If they acted like the pagans and ran off after the pagan gods, they would show themselves to be those who were not truly in His love. What about those of us who claim to be in Christ? Do we see ourselves as undeserving and therefore only able to boast in the grace of God in Christ Jesus alone? Or are we arrogant, running after the idols of our heart, thinking that in them there is something better than the mercy and grace of God? It's a good question we need to continually ask ourselves. Struggling with a sin? Ask yourself if you are worshiping that sin because you think in it you'll find greater satisfaction than what God can give you and what He has given you. God in Christ has given us the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Are we sharing this gospel truth with the lost? Now, not everybody who you come in contact with, who you're trying to share the gospel with, is going to recognize that they are slaves to sin. But some of them will be because they are at the end of their rope. They have nowhere to go but up because they're so low. But the only way up is through Christ. The only way to be loosed from that slavery of sin that they're in is through Christ. Are you sharing with them that Christ is the way to be rid of the control of sin in their life? Are we seeking to come alongside others and remind them that God's grace and mercy is greater than all our sins and there is only joy in Christ? Maybe that's where some of us are this morning. We're struggling with a particular sin and we just need to be reminded that that's an idol. We're worshiping it rather than worshiping God and finding joy and satisfaction in the things that He has given us. Thinking of grace and mercy, thinking of the grace and mercy of God almost always causes us to look back at the ways God has cared. And that's what we see next. Number four, remember Yahweh's care in chapter 8. Remember Yahweh's care. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. The whole commandment that I commanded you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. And the Lord that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Notice what he says. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Remember, cold, dutiful, outward, external obedience is not what God is looking for. And he humbled you, verse 3, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and you and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Yahweh had cared for them in their time of wandering. He has fed them and clothed them, though along the way, he has also tested their faithfulness to him. As a loving father disciplines his sons and daughters, so too God disciplined them to seek to help them to obey his command so as to bless them. Look at what it says in verses 5 through 10. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and of springs flowing out in valleys and hills, and land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. as a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will still lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. God has not only taken care of them, he is seeking to take care of them as they go into this land. They need to be careful to remember Yahweh's care so as to not think that they have done any of this in their own strength and be tempted to go after other so-called gods, making their fate the same as those in the other nations. And that's what we would see if we had time to go through verses 17 through 20. But listen, and we're going to wrap up here. We'll do the other 2 points next week. As New Testament believers, as we focus on the centrality of God, we must look back at his care for us and not forget that he is the one who is doing it and not us. Or we'll be tempted to do things in our own strength. Listen, are we careful to remember the goodness of God? Dear ones, we live in a time in our country where we are so supremely blessed. We are so supremely blessed. And I think in some ways, because we've let our hearts run away with that, we are suffering because we don't love the God who gave us those good things. Let's be careful to recognize the goodness of God. Let's be careful to make sure that he is at the center of our lives. Let's be careful to share the truth of the gospel with those around us because we love the God who saved us. You might be here this morning and you're thinking, you know what, I'm not sure that I have a right relationship with God. If you're unsure of that, would you please come and speak with me or speak to one of the elders? We'd be more than happy to make sure from the scriptures you understand what it means to repent of your sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone. For those of us in Christ, are we seeking to live lives that reflect upon God's goodness to us, reflect upon the centrality, the central place he needs to have in our lives, because only he is worthy, we are unworthy, he is righteous. We only stand righteous before him because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Consider those things as we go forth this morning. And then we need to be the body to one another. We need to be on the lookout for one another. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Just like I am. Just like you are to me. We need to be seeking to encourage one another when we see someone struggling, coming alongside of them in their sadness, to encourage them in their sinfulness, to seek to have them repent, to confess that sin and to move forward in their lives, to come alongside of them and walk with them through those struggles and be open to the same in our own hearts and lives, that people would come in and minister to us in that way. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot here this morning, a lot of information. But I pray, Lord, that most of all that we would remember that it's all about you and your glory. That we would honor you as God in our hearts and lives, that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in doing that, Lord, recognizing that that is seen in obedience. There's a desire for obedience in that. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross and the empty tomb. And we pray for those who may not know you that today would be the day that they would repent and believe. For those of us who do know you, Lord, help us to run the race, to love you deeply, to love others enough to come alongside of them and encourage them when their heart is failing. Encourage them to repent when they're sinning and open our own hearts to that sort of relationship as well. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.